appreciate so much the opportunity to be away last week. Not that I wanted to be away from you, but was able to visit and to see some people that we have not seen for quite some time, and to visit with a congregation we had never been able to visit with before, but had wanted to for many, many years. And so that was a good thing. I know that it was a blessing to you to have Bill Irby here last week. You got to hear a real preacher. But we appreciate Bill so much. He's always the first choice whenever I have to be out of town, and we're thankful that he was here. And we're thankful for him and Ginger for all that they do for the kingdom. Just as a point of a very brief review for those who might not have been here, before last week we have been studying the questions of Jesus, the questions that Jesus asked, and we noted that Jesus already knew what was within man, and so he didn't ask the questions for his own benefit, but he asked the questions to drive people to think and to be honest with what they were doing and what they were saying, especially about him. We noticed some questions that Jesus dealt with emotions like anxiety and apprehension and with apathy. So some different things that would affect us in the way that we think and the way that we deal with life. He also asked questions about people's expectations, about the action that people had taken or things that they wanted him to do, and the acknowledgement of those who were his closest followers and what other people were saying about him, and did they see him to be the Son of God as he claimed to be. And after expectations, we find the assumptions that some people made. And so Jesus asked questions to help them to understand that sometimes their assumptions were wrong. He took exception with some things. He took exception with people who challenged his authority. And he asked questions to cause people to think more in a more focused manner. And he dealt with people's attitudes, asking questions about people, about what they were thinking at that point in time. And then he asked questions about, or he took questions with people who challenged his authenticity. Dealt with the law of Moses and which one of them, as they were accusing him and condemning him, would convince him of sin. And so we go on through all of these questions, and then we come down to the examinations, and we have his admonitions. And we're going to start there this morning. Now, we're going to call this admonition, or call these admonitions. You could, if you didn't like that term, if you don't think that fits, you could call them assessments, acknowledgement, or appraisals. What we're looking at is Jesus asking people to look into themselves and examine their behavior to see if what they're doing is consistent. So you could call it by any of those terms. But he would also admonish people when they were assessing themselves incorrectly. He asked, "Why call you me Lord, Lord?" Luke 6 and verse 46, "and do not the things which I say." To call someone Lord, Lord is equivalent to calling them Master or Master. And it is obviously inconsistent to call someone your master and then refuse to obey them. The question implies, why do you admit my right to rule and to direct the affairs of your life, and yet you do not do the things which I tell you to do? It's inconsistent. There is no common sense involved in that at all. If those to whom he was speaking had accepted him truly as Lord and Master, then they would have done what he commanded them. That question was designed to force them to see their hypocrisy and to admit it. And this form of question presents itself as a double-edged sword. First of all, there is a warning in this question about merely calling him Lord without doing what he has said, but it's also a challenge to them to make what they were saying and what they were doing agree. Obeying the commandments of the Lord is not only necessary for consistency, but it is necessary to prove that we love Jesus. John 14 and 15. Who said that? Jesus did. If we do not follow his commandments, Jesus said, then I know that you don't love me. So there's a question there that would hit all of us pretty hard. Are we really doing what we claim to do? If we claim, pardon me, that to accept the fact that Jesus is our Lord, if he becomes the Lord of our life, when we respond to him in faithful obedience, are we following him? Are we doing what he has said for us to do? Then in Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16, we read about the parable of the vineyard workers. And we just studied this in our curriculum not long ago, so I'm not going to read all of that. But Jesus comes to, or the vineyard owner comes to, a man or a group of men who were standing around in the 11th hour. They weren't working. And he said, why aren't you working in the Lord's vineyard? And their answer was, because nobody has called us. The responsibility here of the person who goes forth with a gospel call is emphasized. The point is, or the parallel here, is that these are people who want to know how to be saved. They want to hear the gospel. They're searching for the gospel, but no one has called them. And so even though it is in the 11th hour, it doesn't matter what time of a person's life. This is not talking about a person who's heard the gospel message 50,000 times and then decides in the last week of their life they're going to do something about it. This is talking about a person who hasn't heard, who has not heard the gospel call. In Matthew's record of Jesus sending the apostles out on the Great Commission, he said, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Ivan Stewart, in his book, he wrote a book called Go Ye, means Go Me. He was a great personal worker and a teacher of those who would do personal work. But that's the point, is that here are people who are wanting to hear. There are still people in the world today who want to know what the Bible says about salvation. We need to seek them out, to give them that opportunity and ask them, well, why aren't you a Christian? Why aren't you working in the Master's vineyard? Well, no one's called me. I don't understand. Well, let's study and find the way. In Matthew chapter 7, why don't you notice the log that is in your eye? This has been translated multiple different ways, but Jesus here is talking about judgment, and he's talking about hypocritical judgment and hypercritical judgment. There are people who not just want to play devil's advocate, but they want to criticize or condemn every single detail that they can find. And Jesus said, if you judge people that way, that's the way you need to expect to be judged, in the judgment. And then in verse 3, he addresses the hypocrisy. Why do you behold the mote that is in thy brother's eye? Some have said the speck. I've heard it explained this way, like one person, the person that you're condemning has a toothpick in their eye, but you have a telephone pole in yours. And you're condemning them when your life is much worse. Hypocritical judgment. He said, you hypocrite, verse 5, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote which is in thy brother's eye. Depending on the translation, it may say speck or beam. But why don't you cast out the one that's in your own eye first? My mother used to say, why don't you sweep up around your own back porch? Take care of your own business and your own problems first before you start condemning other people and criticizing them. Where is thy wedding garment? Matthew 22, 1 through 14. Would you like to turn there? We'll read that together. Matthew 22, beginning at verse 1. Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. Notice that that's important. Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, coming to the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Sounds a lot like AD 70, doesn't it? It really does. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid them to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Bible says that the man was speechless. He was speechless. He did not try to make an excuse, because there was no excuse that he could make. He was responsible alone for his unprepared condition, and he knew it. Didn't even try to justify himself. We know that the bridegroom customarily, according to the Jewish tradition, provided the wedding garment for the guests. And so when they were invited, that garment was provided for them. It was not that they could not afford a garment, they couldn't find a garment. It was provided. The fact that he wasn't wearing it shows rebellion and disrespect for the king. So it's more than he just had on the wrong clothes. It was a matter of respect and a matter of obedience. You know, one of the benefits to everyone wearing the same wedding garment is that rank or station is covered. No one knows the difference. Everyone is considered equal. Well, that's the way it is in the church and salvation. Paul said that in Galatians 3 and verse 27, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." And when everyone was wearing the same wedding garment, there was equality. Everyone was equal. And that's the way it is in salvation, which is what Paul told us. The man without a wedding garment desired the honor and the blessing of attending the wedding feast, but he did not want to follow the custom of the king. He wanted to do things his own way, which not only was not allowed, but it was considered to be an insult to the king. We want to notice, if you would, the Jewish wedding customs of the day. I mentioned there that the feast was prepared. I said that's important because it is. In the custom of that day, there was a feast that was had before the actual wedding marriage ceremony itself. And that feast could go on for days. If you want to read about that in particular, you can go to John chapter 2. Jesus attended one of those celebrations. When the Old Testament in Judges 14 and verse 10, it is the case that the bridegroom and his family would provide this feast that went on up until the time of the actual marriage. And so we have this invitation going forth. This invitation here is the gospel message that's going out and being preached, inviting. Jesus started by inviting the Jewish leadership and the Jews of Jerusalem, and they rejected it. He offered it to other Jews. They rejected it. What is he saying? There's going to come a time the gospel is going to be offered to both Jew and Gentiles. Go out into where the highway is divided. Bring both bad and good. It doesn't matter what your status in life. It doesn't matter what your condition. When you've been invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb, wedding garments will be provided. And then we start asking the question, well, what are those wedding garments? We'll see that in just a moment. In regard to the kingdom of heaven, the church is the bride, and the Lord is the bridegroom. Listen to John the Baptist, John 3, verse 28. "Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." John said, I'm not the Christ, I'm not the bridegroom, I'm the friend of the bridegroom, but I rejoice when I hear. And so Jesus is clearly identified. In Ephesians 5, we are told that the church is the bride of Christ in Revelation 21. In Revelation 19, verse 8, in verses 6 through 8, we are told that the bride is the church and Christ is the bridegroom. So there's going to be a great marriage one day, but there is a marriage feast to which we have all been invited. Christ, the bridegroom, has offered wedding garments to all who would attend the feast that he is preparing, and also to those who will be part of the future marriage. And it's important that we understand the difference there. He will provide the garments for all who accept his invitation. Note that some did accept the invitation and that they're already wearing wedding garments that have been provided. Revelation 7 and verse 13, as John is there looking, he sees some people that are clothed in white robes. Listen to the conversation. "One of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." John added that Jesus is him that has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, Revelation 1 and verse 5. Paul further explains the relationship of Christ to the church and how she is made righteous. If you'd like to read along, I'm going to start in Ephesians 5:25. I'm going to read three verses. Ephesians 5:25, he starts off, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. Now, he's going to talk about marriage here, but he's going to apply it to Christ and the church. Same thing Jesus is talking about in this parable, and John is talking about in the Revelation. But he said, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, notice this, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. Sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. What are the wedding garments that Christ has provided for us in the invitation he has delivered to us to come to the great wedding feast, to be a member of the church? Looking forward to the great wedding ceremony that's going to be held in eternity when the Christ and the church finally come together for eternity. How are those robes cleaned? He says here they've been washed in the blood. Paul says, by the washing of water by the word. In Acts 22, we read about Ananias coming to Saul of Tarsus, and he asked, now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Wash away thy sins. What did the elder tell John? These are they that have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They've washed their robes. The church, being clothed in fine linen, is found in Revelation 19:8. I just want to make the point here that those who had washed their robes, about whom we read in Revelation 7, these were Christians who had already been martyred for their faith. They had already washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. This was a description of what had happened during the church age here upon the earth. When we get to Revelation 19, we're going to look at what's going to happen when this world is no more, when the judgment has happened, and when Christ is finally joined in marriage. It fits the Jewish wedding ceremony pattern. And Jesus is using that, and he's talking to people that knew the customs of that day. And so to them, it would make perfect sense, and maybe a little bit more than to us. We have to look and dig a little bit maybe to find more about it. But remember our Lord's question to the man without a wedding garment? It occurred at the wedding feast, not at the marriage itself. It was at the feast. At the marriage itself, when the church is presented to Christ as his spiritual bride in heaven, it is said that those linen garments, or that what they will be wearing is linen garments, but it also says that those garments are the righteousness of the saints. And their quality is that they are pure and bright. They're pure and bright. This is important because those invited are first declared to be the servants of righteousness in baptism. Look at Romans chapter 6 and read for yourself. Make your own decision, but listen to what the scripture there says. Romans 6, verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. When did it happen? When they obeyed the form or pattern of doctrine delivered to them? What was the only thing they had obeyed in this context? Well, it's a few verses earlier. They had been baptized into Christ. Paul said that the church was going to be cleansed by water and the word, the water of baptism, by faith. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. They're parallel. They're synonymous. Ananias told Saul, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Why is it the case then that we would assume that we would contact the blood of Christ, or that the blood of Christ would wash away our sins in baptism when we're baptized in water? Well, Paul answers that question for us. In the same chapter, verse 3, he said, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. Where was Christ's blood shed? Wasn't it shed in his death? It was. How do we contact the death of Christ? Through baptism. You see the imagery that is being used there. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Emphasize that. Newness of life. Righteousness. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth, this is key, we should not serve sin. Revelation 19, verse 8. Fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Some translations say the righteous or the pure acts and pure deeds of the saints. Paul tells us early here in Romans chapter 6 that once we become a Christian and our sins have been washed away, that we must still seek those things that are right, that we must live a righteous life. Those who... Well, let me just move a little bit forward. In this passage, we see that we must also continue, that we must make the choice to continue to be a servant of righteousness. Verses 16 and 18 that we read a moment ago, verse 16 in particular, he said, you're a servant of whoever you obey. If you serve sin, you're going to die spiritually. Eternal punishment in hell is the goal there, the end, of obedience unto righteousness. Revelation 19:8. If we're going to be given the fine linen, which is the righteousness of the saints, it's going to be because we've chosen to do righteous things. Does that mean that we're perfect? No, not at all. That we're saving ourselves? No, not at all. But we're not going to be considered faithful unless we are trying to do the things that the Lord has said to do. And that will become more evident as we go forward. For example, servants of righteousness have their sins continuously washed away by the blood of Christ. Well, what does that mean about those who are not doing righteousness? John said, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of his Son, the blood of Jesus Christ, cleanses us. That word is active indicative, the present active indicative, actually. It means that it is happening now and it continues to happen. The blood continues to cleanse us, continues to wash away our sins. And then that little two-letter word of condition is there. If we walk in the light, it continues to cleanse. What if we don't walk in the light? Well, it doesn't cleanse us. And we're not going to be clothed with the fine linen, the garments that those who go to heaven will be wearing. When those who are declared to be righteous go back into the world, they're no longer considered by God to be righteous. Let's let him tell us. 2 Peter 2 and verse 20, very familiar passage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ... Now, I'm going to stop and I'm going to ask you a question. If a person has escaped the pollutions of the world, what does it mean? Are they lost or saved? They're saved, aren't they? If you've escaped the pollutions of the world, you have been saved because you're now free from all of that. So you're saved. He said, if after that has happened, they are again entangled therein and overcome, that is, by the sinful temptations of the world, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. Did you notice the term there? Or that little statement, that phrase? The way of righteousness. They had known it. They had started in that way. It would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment that was delivered unto them. Someone said, well, there are degrees of punishment in hell. Well, that verse indicates that there is. He said, it's going to be worse for a Christian who turns away from Christ and goes back into the world, a person who had on a wedding garment and then threw it away and walked away. He said, it'll be worse for that person, insulting to the king. Sinners are invited, and I'll just say this again, sinners are invited to a pre-wedding celebration called the wedding feast. They're given clean robes when sins are washed away in baptism, which is symbolic of the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ. And Christians who remain faithful will still be wearing robes of righteousness when the actual marriage of the Lamb takes place, to which we are also invited. Revelation 19 and verse 7 beginning, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. How did she do that? By washing her robes in the blood of Christ and by seeking after righteousness. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the linen is the righteousness of the saints. The man without the wedding garment, very simply stated, was a man who sought the blessings of being among the saved without his sins being washed away by the blood of Christ in baptism. We cannot sneak into the church. This is not talking about heaven at this point. We cannot sneak into heaven either. We cannot sneak into the church. If we're going to become a Christian, we will do it the way the Lord has told us to do. If we try to do it on any other way, the Lord will be insulted. And we read at the end of that passage how the king will feel when he's insulted. He said to his servants, "Bind him hand and foot. Take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." It's not difficult to know what to do to become a Christian. The question is, what will we do about what the Lord has said? To believe in him, John 8 and verse 24, and to repent of sins and to confess our faith in him as the Son of God, and to be buried with him in baptism so that sins will be washed away. Washed away because that's where his blood is applied. It's applied in his death. Some say, well, I don't know, can't we just keep on sinning? Remember back over there where we were reading earlier in Romans chapter 6? Remember verse 1? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? Paul said, God forbid that you pretend to be a Christian and go back into the world and live the way you've always lived. That's not being a Christian. That's not doing righteous things. And there will not be fine linen for the person who would do this. So this man is the person who said, I want salvation. I want to be a part of the church. But I'm going to do it my way. You remember Elvis and Frank Sinatra sang a song called "I Did It My Way"? I lived about 30 miles away from Memphis. I worked in Graceland Mansion from time to time doing repairs over there. I have family that knew Elvis on a personal basis. I knew some of the others. But do you know how he died? You do, don't you? I'm not going to go into detail. You can look it up. But that man died a tortured, lonely individual. He could sing the song, "I Did It My Way," but what did it bring him? There will be people who may meet the Lord in the judgment and say, "Well, Lord, I wanted to do what was, but I did it my way." The man who didn't have the wedding garment did it his way. And the response, "Bind him, take him away, cast him into outer darkness." It's the Lord's way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." He said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven," said another way than this parable does. Two other questions that we'll note this morning. Don't worry, these are very short. It makes you nervous when a preacher says that, right? They really are. Jesus made an appeal. He said, "When the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith upon the earth?" He talked about a woman who went to an unjust judge, and the unjust judge didn't really care anything about her, and she kept asking and kept asking and kept asking. Finally, the unjust judge said, "She's going to worry me to death," and I'm paraphrasing, "so I'm going to give her what she wants." And what Jesus asked then, if this man will, who is an evil man, if he will do that, what will your heavenly Father do? He may not answer the prayer immediately. We know that some prayers are answered with a yes, some prayers are answered with a no. Jesus' prayers were answered with a no in the Garden of Gethsemane. Sometimes prayers are answered with "wait a while." For this woman, it was "wait a while." But Jesus also said when the answer comes, it's going to come speedily, which means suddenly, without, it's going to be a surprise. It's when you least expect it. And so he said, is your level of faith going to be determined by whether your prayer was answered by yes or by no or by wait a while? Jesus said, God is listening. God knows what you need, so go ahead and ask him. And he will supply what we need, the answers to our prayers according to his will, in his own time. He asked another question. What means more than your soul? That was our reading this morning. What shall a man be profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? I heard a commentator say last night that Elon Musk was the richest man in the whole world. I don't know. I haven't seen his bank account, but that's probably true. Angie said, nobody needs to have that much money. I said, well, I don't know. If he's a good person, does the right thing with it, it may be okay. You look at the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man being rich, it wasn't that he was rich. It was what he did with his riches. That's the pattern throughout the scripture. Job was a very rich man. Abraham was a very rich man. But they didn't depend on their wealth for their salvation. I've told you before about the man in Oxford, Mississippi. When the preacher went to him and he was inviting him to come to services, he said, you know, I'm not even sure that there's going to be a judgment, he said, or that there is a God, but I tell you what, if it is, I'll just write him a check. He was a millionaire, which back then meant something. Just write him a check. I bet the man without the wedding garment wished he could have written a check. What means more to any of us than our soul? Well, it becomes obvious when we go back and think and we observe what captivates our mind and what we are doing, what describes our day-to-day routine. It becomes obvious what's more important. But I'm going to tell you, on the day of judgment, none of these things are going to matter. It won't matter how many zeros are on your bank account or in your bank account. That is, if it's following a 1 or a 2 or a 3. Those things won't matter. When the time comes to leave this world, the only thing that will be on any of our minds is, am I ready? Do I have on my wedding garment? Jesus asked questions to foster change in the hearts of the listeners who heard those questions. He didn't do it out of necessity. He didn't do it for novelty. And these questions, well, they were asked over 2,000 years ago, but you know as well as I do, every one of those questions apply to us today. We can learn from it. Are you wearing a wedding garment this morning? Not if you haven't been baptized into Christ by faith. Baptism is not the only thing, but it is the point at which our past sins are forgiven. The Bible says so plainly. Peter said, the like figure whereunto baptism does also now save us. Can't mistake that. It's just so simple. How will you answer the questions that Jesus asked? If you're subject to the gospel invitation this morning, would you come as we stand and as we sing? Have you been to